The second chapter of Romans, starting in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The title of the sermon this morning is Inward Righteousness, and here is our minister, John Manner.
Good morning. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Romans 2, verse 17. We'll probably only get through verse 24 this morning. And as we do, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we thank you again for bringing us together to worship you, the true and living God, the Creator and our Redeemer, Father, as you sent your only begotten Son to die in our place so that we might be robed in his righteousness. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts as we open your word this morning and transform us into the likeness of our precious Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So Paul's been carefully building the case chapter 1 and 2 so far, and he'll continue into chapter 3, of man's universal sinfulness. That is, that sin attaches to all mankind, and therefore there is a universal need for the gospel, which, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, he tells us is the power of God unto salvation. Now, convincing his audience, and perhaps convincing you of the sinfulness of the pagan, the Gentile, in regards to the Jew here, was probably very straightforward. Chapter 1 kind of goes through that list of behaviors in a way that it's very easy to see, and we recognize, well, there's sin there. But chapter 2 has been addressing the moralist, the one who has God's law. And that proves to be a little more of a difficult convincing, I think, for many, because it deals with the very nature and problem of hypocrisy. The Jews, of course, perceived an advantage over the Gentiles by virtue of three things. One, their covenant relationship with God, their divine knowledge of God's law, and then circumcision. And in those, they felt very secure. And because of that, they really disputed being under God's wrath. And they didn't believe that the only salvation for all people could be found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his atoning blood. They don't see that, because after all, they've got a relationship of covenant with God. They've got knowledge of God's law. They've got circumcision. And they felt that was sufficient for them. And Paul is honing in and saying, no, it is not. This is a universal problem. That all, as we'll see in chapter 3, all have fallen short of, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There is a universal need for the gospel because there is a universal sin problem. And yet when it comes to to the moralist, and the Jew here in particular in chapter 2, the second half here, there is an acknowledgement that it is a very difficult barrier to break through, this issue of hypocrisy. And as we talked about last week, it's not something restricted to a Jewish audience in the first century, or even a Jewish audience today. Hypocrisy is something to which we're all prone. This is a problem for all of us. It threatens every Christian, or at least every person that claims to be a Christian. And perhaps the greatest targets of all are preachers and teachers of the gospel. And that's why James gives a stark warning in James chapter 3, verse 1, let not all of you be teachers. Why? Because God is going to hold you to a higher standard, and Satan is going to come in and level attacks at you. And hypocrisy is one of those great challenges to those who profess to be followers of Jesus. James Boyce speaks of being in Switzerland for Faschnacht. Pardon me on my German, because I'm not really good with that. But there, it's the equivalent of Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday. Of course, Switzerland's a Protestant nation, and this kind of irked Rome that they have this whole thing. But nonetheless, if you're familiar with Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday, you're probably familiar with the masks and all of the. It's really kind of quite the bacchanal, and that's what it's meant to be. It's a day, Fat Tuesday, a day of indulgence and really letting everything go before you go into Lent. I don't even want to discuss the issues there with all of that. But nonetheless, this is an issue even in Switzerland, and yet it's also a time when church groups try to actually take the opportunity to break in and address the problem of this hypocrisy. And he notes of seeing a billboard by one Christian group put up that had a saying. It's in German. I won't read it in German, but it translates to this: God sees behind your mask. Well, that's straight out of the text, isn't it? Almost. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, we are reminded by God that He doesn't see people the way we see them. We see the outside, and yet God sees the heart. God sees the heart. And so here in chapter 2, verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law. And make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not commit or steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Now, I know we're overlapping a bit with last week, but I want to dive into this a little deeper, because Paul is pointing out here that these are the people that boast in God. Right? They boast of their relationship with God. The language here is the idea of being self-congratulatory, whether it's merited or not. And most of the time, it's in the context of being unmerited. Right? That we're very... You know, I'm getting too much arthritis in my shoulders to do that anymore, but that's probably good. We don't need to pat ourselves on the back, right? But self-congratulatory, it could be rightly translated vain boasting. Because as Paul's going to show, they don't actually know God. So they boast in God, but they don't actually know God. And again, you see, hopefully this is not just a first century Jewish problem, is it? There's so many people in churches today that we boast in knowing God, but do we know God? It's very self-congratulatory. There's a great self-confidence, notice, in their superiority to others. They see themselves as the teachers. We're the ones here to teach and to explain to you what you don't know. You people living in the dark, you're really kind of sad. And yet we know, we teach because we're the possessors of the knowledge. Now, it's true, and Paul's not discounting this, that they do have God's law. This is a great blessing, as he'll talk about in chapter 3, that they are the possessors of God's holy law. And therefore, the question is it making a difference? You have the law. You've got God's holy revelation. But is it making a real difference in your standing before God? Is it actually making a difference in your life? So it's one thing to have the word and even know what it says. But Paul says, does it matter? Is it actually making you better on the day of judgment? Are you standing in a place where you're going to be better off because you had that knowledge? Is it making your life any different? Are you less of a thief because you condemn thievery? That's a question for you, right? It's very easy to condemn theft. But does that make you less of a thief? Does it make them less of an adulterer because they condemn adultery? Does it make them less blasphemous because they condemn blasphemy? See, this his superior knowledge of theirs had not dismissed their guilt, as we talked about last week. It's actually made it worse. They're not in a better place with God because of their knowledge. They're in a worse place with God. It wasn't sufficient for them to be able to say, oh, I have the law, therefore I don't need the gospel. No. On the contrary, the law was given to point out to them their need for God's grace. It was to drive them to Jesus. Paul expounds on this in his letter to the Galatians, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 and following here, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Right? Is there some kind of battle here? Like, is the law bad? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul says, look, if there was a law that God could have given that would have made you righteous, then this is it, because it is the perfect law of God. There is nothing faulty in God's law. The problem with the Jews and often with the moralists, the ethicists today, they stand on that as somehow that I know the law and I acknowledge that the law is right and therefore I'm okay with God. But that isn't what it does for us. But the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. There was a guardian aspect to the law. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. But he says, we were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. See, the Jew was looking at the law as what gave them the right standing with God, and therefore they didn't need the gospel, they didn't need Christ. What they actually missed was that, no, having the law brought them under a greater condemnation because it points out that they are sinners, and they actually knew it. There was no question about it. It was to drive them to Christ. And if Paul, as he mentions here, if people are going to be judged according to their works, then those who do wickedly, whether they steal, commit adultery, or sacrilege, no matter whether they're called Jews or Gentiles, they're all under condemnation. That's just the reality. You know, and when we examine our conduct through the radical lens of the Scripture, right? About what the law is really about, getting to the heart, whether it's theft, adultery, or sacrilege, we find it plagues everybody, doesn't it? Just as Paul writes in Romans 7, 7 and 8, the issue of covetousness opened his eyes to how he was a lawbreaker, even though he felt like he was a lawkeeper. Jesus in Matthew 5, 28 reminds us that adultery isn't just something you commit outwardly. There is an inward component. Those of you who have looked in with lust have committed adultery in your heart. And we all are sacrilegious, as we are reminded by Peter that we're called to live holy lives. What does that mean? Holy as in like God. He says, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Who has done that? Who has lived all of their life according to God's holiness? No, we find that we're all sinners. And so the Holy Spirit confronts us today as surely as he did to first century Rome, doesn't he? With this great and subtle danger of hypocrisy, because Satan uses it. And it appeals to our flesh. And Paul is reminding us here, if we miss this, we've missed the point that we need to examine ourselves. We need to take heed of this, so that we don't find that we're actually on the broad road to destruction when we thought and proclaimed that we were on the narrow road. And so this morning I want us to look, before we move into the next part here, so we're not going to look at circumcision this morning, we'll look at that next week. Look at just some general characteristics of hypocrisy so that we might better self-examine. And they come from the text and other parts of Scripture. Let's take a look at this. What we might be looking for. And by the way, don't be looking for this in somebody else. This is what you're supposed to be doing for self-examination. But one, the hypocrite is generally characterized as a person who only has a general or a theoretical or intellectual or academic, however you want to kind of think of it, interest in truth, right? Now, we kind of have that maxim, you don't talk politics or religion, right? And a lot of people do, they avoid in any kind of... But there are other people who really, wow, they find nothing more exciting than stirring up a good religious topic. Not because they're interested in the conversion of lost souls, but they just find nothing more delightful than to have a good argument about religion or theology, as long as we keep it purely intellectual or theoretical. In fact, people like this often don't even care which side of the argument they're on. You might have been in situations like that, and you walked away and you thought to yourself, I'm not sure I know what they believe. They full on have that side of the argument, but I really didn't think that that's what they would believe, but maybe they do. But it's purely intellectual. As long as it stays that way, they're good. They don't really care. They speak of truth in the way that somebody else might handle Shakespeare or another academic subject. It's just detached. We're removed from it in any kind of personal way. And Paul encountered people like this, you might recall, in Athens. Right? Remember, he was in Athens, a city totally given over to idols. And in Acts chapter 17, he's caught the attention of a lot of thinkers. And this is what it says in Acts 17, back up at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? The Apostle Paul's going to step again on that right away. Of course you can hear about that. I would love to share the gospel with you. That's not really what they're interested in, though. Listen to this. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. It's just academic. It's intellectual stimulus. As soon as it got very personal, right? How personal was that? That they were going to be judged by Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. We're out of here. You got to be kidding me. Resurrection, judgment, body, nah. That's all too personal. And that's not what we're interested in. Well, we can talk philosophy and theology all day. But don't have it touch me. You might recall Felix was the same way, Acts chapter 24, verse 25. He was listening to Paul until Paul starts in on preaching righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix like, I want to talk about that later, Paul. This has become a little more than an intellectual exercise now, and I'm not that interested in those things. This is the hypocrite. The hypocrite's also complacent. Not a surprise. There's kind of a self-satisfaction that kind of the bubble that they're in. They're never, or at least almost never, really conscious of a deficiency in their character. There's never any true or genuine humility. Now, that's not to say that they don't make little humble-type statements, right? But there's a difference. Right? You mentioned to somebody who's greatly intelligent and make a comment, and they say something like, oh, well, yeah, I'm really not that smart. Yeah, that's not humility. That's just dumb. And it usually is masking something else. Right? Paul doesn't go through and say, you know, I'm really just not that smart and I don't know anything. No, he acknowledged that God had gifted him with tons of things. But he had true humility. Because he says, you know what, this is all God's doing. It's his gifting. And quite frankly, I consider it all rubbish for the surpassing knowledge of knowing him. See, that's true humility versus lip service or none at all. You know, the hypocrite is just full of confidence. Or more importantly, self-confidence. And I know that that's, you know, we encourage self-confidence in our culture, but that's really usually just a mask for pride of the worst kind. Our confidence should rely in Jesus and in God who works in us, not in self. Self-confidence in this way is like, I trust in me. You trust in you. And the person like this that's in ministry is the one who was described in one place. They bounce into the pulpit or onto the platform with not any concern whatsoever. They're perfectly comfortable in their own strength. They know nothing about the fear of the Lord, nor do they live in a constant awareness of their master's words, which are, apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah, I know I've mentioned this before, but I was just flabbergasted. Yes, I was visitor came one day, and he was sharing with me after class. He says, I'd like to share with you a program I created and everything, and I guarantee, you know what, you'll get X amount of converts for every amount of people you talk to, and I'm because he's developed this, and this is his thing, and it worked. And I was flabbergasted. I was like, really? I mean, that's a claim the Bible doesn't make. You've really come up with something. I didn't say this. This is all in my head. I tried to be polite because One, he was an older gentleman, and two, he was friends of a long-term member, and I didn't want to deal with that repercussion at the moment, so I just let him talk. But now, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. The hypocrite's never seen his position the way Paul sees it. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about being just a laborer who's completely dependent upon God. He says, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal. As babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. All right, and then in verse 5 he says, for who then is Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. And Paul says, look, who am I? Who's Apollos? We're just people God used, as God chose and God did and God worked. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul is not self-confident. Paul isn't complacent. Paul doesn't rely on himself. He recognizes his place in things. He has a fear of the Lord. He recognizes apart from Christ, he can do nothing. He understands that he's just a laborer in the kingdom. That God is the one doing the work. And if he chooses to use Paul, or he chooses to use Apollos or somebody else, that's God's choice, and it's God's work, and God gives the increase. You know, for all these reasons, the hypocrite never examines himself. Why? Because he is fully confident in himself already. And Paul is pointing out here, you know, the hypocrite might be very knowledgeable of the truth. He's not saying that these people are ignorant necessarily. I'm not saying that these teachers or preachers might not be able to actually impart the truth. They may be very capable of applying truth to others. But the problem is they never apply it to themselves. It's always outside of them. There's no problem for the hypocrite seeing sin or a need in somebody else. They latch onto it, in fact. They're very quick to denounce it. They often see themselves as the self-appointed sin sniffers for a congregation. Or as the post-worship analyst, the spiritual proofreader, or whatever other way you might want to think of it. They're very good at applying what it was said to others. And we have to ask ourselves, again, self-examination. I'm not thinking about you. Me. You need to be thinking about you. As we read our Bible day by day, and you should be reading your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? Is your motivation for digging deeper into God's Word so that you might glean a proper application to your life? As we've talked about in class this morning, that you might have true wisdom, that you might have the knowledge to apply to a life that is pleasing to God. What is your motive when you read the Bible? Or what is your motive when you come here to church? That's a legitimate question we need to ask. Do we do these things to commune with our Heavenly Father so that we could know Him and His will? To get a glimpse of His glory? To see His character? Are we longing for the washing of the water of the Word to bring the renewing of our mind into us so that we might be more like Christ? So that we might be sanctified as a pure bride for our precious Redeemer Jesus? Or is your main motivation coming here something else? Is it so that you can go to lunch with somebody you like after church? You just kind of get this out of the way, and this is our meet, our gathering place, but the real main event is later. Or maybe you just need to, you feel like you need to keep up with somebody. Maybe you feel like you need to keep up with me. You just got to make sure he's not doing something weird in the pulpit. Maybe you're reading just purely intellectually so you can show off. Maybe you like to win those arguments. You enjoy those things. You like getting in there. Or you're just digging in because you need something to apply to somebody you know. We must allow God's word to search us. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us it does. But we can put up a real barrier, can't we? We can have our conscience seared by putting up this barrier to the word of God in our own life. And yet we have to let it search us. We need to apply it to ourselves. We need to be humbled by it. It's going to be those times as you're reading through, you just suddenly have to stop and pray for forgiveness as what you've read has just pierced to your very soul. And you realize, I'm not going to make it any further through this text today because I have to stop right here and get on my knees. Because God is speaking to me today. To do otherwise with God's word is a very dangerous thing. And as Paul declares here, it's not only personally damning, but it blasphemes God openly to unbelievers. He says, what you guys do, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You do understand this, don't you? That the unbelieving world, the unconverted world, people that are out there, and maybe in here today, they judge God and Jesus and his word primarily by what they see done by the people who profess to be his followers. You do not encounter many people, there are some, who have read through diligently through the scriptures, have chosen their arguments and rejected it, and that's why they've done it. Most people's understanding of God and Christ and the Bible, the opinions that they've made and the beliefs they have come through what they have heard or seen in those that proclaim to be Christians. And if that's as horrifying a thought to you as it is to me, you need to think, what do people think of God because they know you? Or me. This challenges us, I hope. See, people look and they say things like this. Look at those Christians. Look at them. Oh, look at so-and-so when they're ill. Look at them when they think they're going to die. Look at them when something goes wrong in their life. Oh, sure. They're big on marvelous talk when everything's going great. But they don't seem to have anything, or in some cases they seem worse than unchristians, non-Christians, when the things go wrong. And they ask themselves, is this Christianity? What does our life say to others about Christ? Listen to Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He says you can't stop the world from hating God. And that means, as Jesus says, that means they're going to hate you and they're going to hate me. That's just part of the world's hatred towards God. But they better not hate God because you are a creep. And that's a tough one, isn't it? He says, let them be ashamed because they have to ultimately recognize that you have lived according to the glory of God. There is nothing beneficial in suffering for doing evil. So there it is. It's always looming in the shadows. And as I said, the exhortation of the scriptures is to examine ourselves. Examine yourself. I know if I say examine ourselves, then you'll take it up and say, yeah, I'm examining you right now. No. Examine yourself, I'll examine myself. That's the call. To see if we are indeed in the faith. It's a vital call to self-examination. Again, not to examine others. Yes, there is a reality. We should be concerned about visible sin, right? And we're called to deal with that. There is teaching on that. If there's visible sin in someone else, that should concern us, and we should humbly seek to help them. But the seeming lack of visible sin in your life or somebody else's doesn't constitute a righteous life, as Paul is saying. Just because you don't see the visible thing doesn't mean it's not happening. Because God sees the heart. And that is the great concern of Paul here in chapter 2. And that should be our great concern as well. And so let us examine ourselves, because God is. God sees your heart today. God sees my heart. Are we perfect? No. But we have been made perfect, accredited his righteousness in Christ Jesus. And I pray that that is your situation this morning. What does God see when he sees you, when he sees me?